Deuteronomy 28 is one of the clearest expositions, is one of the clearest teachings on identifying the reality and the importance of sacred scripture. It points to the only foundation for the proper ordering of society, for blessing, for prosperity, for living life. That's the foundation of obedience to the commands of God Almighty. Deuteronomy 28 has a clear contrast between what it looks like to obey God and what it looks like to disobey God. And so, if some of you have forgotten, or you were not here last week, let me remind you, by way of scripture, Deuteronomy 28. And then we'll move into this morning's text, Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy 28, now, it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your land, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall you shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before your face. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your storehouses and in all to which you set your hand. And he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, that all the people of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. And the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. The Lord will open to his good treasures, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its seasons, and to bless all the works of your hand. And you shall lend to many nations, but shall not borrow. And the Lord will make you the head and not the tail. You shall be above only and not be beneath. If you heed the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you today, and are careful to observe them, so you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day, to the right or to the left, and to go after other gods to serve them. Then we have the contrast. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are quickly, and until you quickly perish because of the wickedness of your doing in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you are going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning, fever, with the sword, with scourgings, and with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. And your heavens, which are over your head, shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you shall be iron. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust from the heaven. It shall come down on you until you are destroyed. The Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And you shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. The Lord will strike you with the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with scab, and with the itch, from which you cannot be healed. the Lord will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of heart, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. So Deuteronomy 28 is a pretty clear contrast between the blessings that come from obedience and the curses that come from disobedience. Now we go into chapter 29. Chapter 29 deals with this. There's some of you that don't believe that. There's some of you that you actually think that you're the exception. That you think that, yes, you can see that in the Word. As we looked last week, you can see it throughout the Bible. You can hear what the Lord Jesus says about it. You can see what the apostles wrote about that. You can agree. You don't want to be deceived. You agree. You reap what you sow. But you think you are the exception. You think you can sin. And the negative consequences that are written in Scripture will not come upon you. Chapter 29. Chapter 29 is a plea to affirm the covenant. 29, 30. It's going to be more of that tone. Affirm the words of this covenant. Chapter 29, verse 1. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. We're going to look at how important it is to affirm this covenant. For us, of course, it's the new covenant. But by way of principle, we're going to make the application. Affirmations of God's covenant are always multi-generational. See what Moses wrote. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, besides the covenant which he made with them in Horeb. What began in Horeb was now being applied to the next generation. Covenant living always takes into account the practice of successive generations, the need for each generation to adopt, to affirm God's timeless covenantal truths, Horeb, and embrace them in their generation. These are the words. So these are the words that have been given now to that next generation who are affirming the timeless truths of that covenant. In other words, each generation needs covenantal renewal. Each generation needs a reformation. Each generation needs to accept and embrace and believe and confess the truths of Scripture in their generation, in their time. What is basic to this understanding is faith in God and honor for fathers. Faith in God, honor for fathers. When you have faith in God and honor for fathers, you have unity from one generation to the next in affirming the covenant. Those are the two main ingredients. Faith in God, honor for fathers. For us, we affirm the Calvary resurrection gospel new covenant. That is our covenant that we are under because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. But that covenant needs to be applied to each successive generation. And we see that throughout church history. God is calling us to have faith in God and to have honor for Father. When that happens, there actually can be unity between the generations. Let me say it this way. Imagining worshiping God the same way that your great-grandfather did. That's what I'm talking about here. Imagine worshiping God the same way that Jonathan Edwards. Go back through history. And that you can pick throughout church history. And I know there's some variances, but what I'm saying is there should be a unity in our faith from father to father, father to son, right? And there should be a faith in God in our faith. So that you can go back and say, we worship God. I worship God the same way as my father. Worshiping the same God as my father. And my grandfather and my great grandfather. When you have that, you have a successive, unfolding, multi-generational obedience to worship. And that's God's design. The family is designed for that. Israel was designed for that. The church is designed for that. But we don't see that. We typically do not see anything close to that. Today, there is essentially a disunity between the generations. Each generation is in revolt against the previous generation. That's what we see. We see the revolution of each generation against the prior generation. And so there is no honor for fathers. And there is no unity of the faith generationally. And so in most churches today, any church that's been established for more than what, any length of time, most churches have changed. They've changed the way they worship, how they worship. They've gone away from the faith of their fathers. And then every generation needs its own style and feel for worship. So each generation, because they're in rebellion against the past, their fathers, they each seek their own standard and style of worship. They have to have their own music. They have to have their own cliques. They have to have their own whatever. That's a sign of a multi-generational breakdown where the generations are not united in passing on the faith. See, that is so normal in America because we are so spinning out of control with rebellion and rebellion and rebellion. We can't even think of this. But even in this country, 150 years ago, you would have fathers and sons and fathers and sons and many generations worshiping God essentially in the same way. Could you imagine? And that so when each generation comes, the new generation, each generation isn't to recreate or to create some kind of a new way of reaching their generation with the newest and shiniest and latest and loudest gadgetry. It's like, no, this is how we worship. And so there was a unity. What happened at Horeb was their constitution constituting them as a nation. And for the rest of Israel's history, they were to go back and draw from what happened at Horeb, at Mount Sinai. That was where they became a nation. Okay? And then each generation was to affirm that. As in the church, what happened on Calvary and the Lord Jesus Christ when he died for our sins and rose again, each generation is to affirm that and to affirm the unity of the faith generationally. And so we see that by faith in God and honor for fathers, God has a plan. And the book of the law, the book of Deuteronomy just fits that, doesn't it? Deuteronomy 6, Deuteronomy 7, 10. I mean, there's all this teaching in the scriptures that help us to see how this unity is supposed to unfold. So the first aspect in the plea to embrace this is to see the multi-generational dimension to this. The second one, letter B, affirmations of this covenant. You must remember history. And when I say history, I mean a couple things about history. Three things about history. History must be understood providentially. History must be understood from a faith perspective, that is faith in God. And history is God-centered. History is understood providentially. That is, it is seen for what God has done. History is God's unfolding story that, or how he has worked through time providentially. And so when we see history that way, which again, Most of us were raised and taught in public schools, and that subject never really came out. The view of history there is history is just a bunch of unrelated facts. And I didn't really think history was all that interesting because I thought, wow, how do you make sense of it? Here's a bunch of unrelated facts. And if you're really smart, you can regurgitate a bunch of unrelated facts. I'd say that's really dumb. If you can just regurgitate a bunch of unrelated facts and not see how they connect, then you're dumb. That's a great definition of a stupid person, right? Because wisdom does what? Understands how the facts relate together, right? What the meaning is of history. And the meaning is what God has shown that comes from a faith perspective. So the whole study of history is about epistemology. It's about how you know what you know. And that is a matter of faith. Facts don't interpret themselves. And while it is important to know facts, it is equally as important to know the understanding of those facts and the context and the how those facts fit into the overflow or the overarching flow of history. And everybody has to interpret facts, don't they? I am just neutral and biased. I'm just neutral, no bias. Okay. I'm just going to give you the facts. That's impossible. That I would say that person there is dishonest. I mean, you can be more factual, but everybody has an interpretation of facts. Someone gets shot. Okay, why? Okay, right? What happened? Well, that really depends on the context, whether it was good or bad. You usually think it's bad, but it may not be bad, right? Depending on the context. And I could present different. You have to interpret that. Then you interpret that according to your values, which are ultimately a result of your faith, what you believe about this when the person was shot. And so history must be understood from a faith perspective. History is the outworking of faith. That's really what it is. History is the drawing board for how ideas have consequences. And so we can look at the ideas that people have. History is the outworking of their ideas. Look what their ideas produce. Look, this person was the first person to believe this, as we can see in history, and look how this manifests itself 50, 100, 200 years later. And so history is the outworking of ideas. And so this history is essential to understand and affirm God's sovereignty and God's covenantal relationship with all of the earth, certainly with his own people. In other words, history is God-centered. We say life is God-centered, right? Well, history is a record of life. So if life is God-centered, our view of history has to be God-centered. Of course, history is God-centered. And God is moving history. He began it in the beginning, God, and he will end it at the end of time on the judgment day. So there is a beginning point and there is an end point, and God is sovereignly moving history to its climax, and he's at the center of it. History is not man-centered. History is God-centered. So, those three things are very important as you tell the stories of how people functioned within the covenant and why things are the way they are. Moses is going to remind them of God's faithfulness to them, even as they are an unfaithful people. Verse 2. Now, Moses called all Israel and said to them, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, and to all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs, and those great wonders. Yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive, and eyes to see, and ears to hear, to this very day. And I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out, and your sandals have not worn out on your feet." So he's reminding, he's speaking of that rebellious generation. I led you 40 years and God in his mercy sustained them. He clothed them. He did not allow their shoes to wear out. We see God's goodness in sustaining his people. Verse 6, "You have not eaten bread, nor have you drunk wine or similar drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." God did not give them the opportunity to produce their food in a normal fashion. Rather, he fed them manna. For 40 years, they were miraculously sustained by God. And you know what? They hated it. That rebellious generation hated being dependent on God. They didn't want to be dependent upon God any more than you and I want to be dependent on God in our flesh. The natural man does not receive the things of the Lord. And so they wanted to do it themselves. Be their own man. I can figure it out myself. I don't need your help. Thank you. And God just had them in a place, in a position where they could not do it themselves. They could not feed themselves. And they complained and they moaned. And God was judging them, but he was also sustaining them. God showed the rebellious generation that he would be faithful to sustain them. God would be faithful to protect them and to prosper them. Verse 7, and when you came to this place, Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, came out against us to battle, and we conquered them. Do you think it was in their strength to do that? Absolutely not. A group of people that didn't even have the ability to produce their own bread. A bunch of families with no military training, conquering kings. God showed them that he was with them. Verse 8, we took their land and gave it as an inheritance to the Reubenites, to the Gadites, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. Look at the works that God did in history. What should that motivate you to do? When you look at God's works in history, that should motivate you to obey God. This is what the true study of history always does. When you see what God has done through history, it always motivates you to obey. Verse 9. Therefore, keep the words of this covenant. Because God has done this in history. Therefore, keep the words of the covenant. Because God has been faithful to you, even though you're not faithful to him, keep the words of this covenant. This affirmation includes everyone. Keep, therefore, the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do. All of you stand today before the Lord your God, your leaders and your tribes and your elders and your officers, all the men of Israel, your little ones and your wives, also the stranger who is in your camp, from the one who cuts your wood to the one who draws your water, that you may enter into covenant with the Lord your God and into his oath, which the Lord your God made with you today. So you see, he wants everybody to be included in this. The leaders, the wives, the little ones, they do this together as a people, as a community. Why? Verse 13. That he may establish you today as a people for himself, and that he may be God to you, just as he has spoken to you, and just as he has sworn to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God wants everyone to affirm this covenant. God's covenantal blessings are for all those who will follow him. Now we go to verse 14. And we're going to see the danger of not affirming the covenant. Not affirming it. And that danger is apostasy. In other words, you are either going to participate by faith in the covenantal structure that God has for you in your generation, or you're going to be going into apostasy. You're going to be drifting away. You have two choices. Obey or disobey. And I guarantee so many want to live in the middle. Neither hot nor cold. Well, I believe there's a God, and yes, I should be doing, and I should be, but I really don't. You really don't what? I really kind of believe, but I really don't believe. And so, Moses is writing to warn of these things. Verse 14. I make this covenant and this oath, not with you alone, but with him who stands here with us today before the Lord our God, as well as with him who is not here with us today. For you know that we dwelt in the land of Egypt, and that we came through the nations which you passed by, and you saw their abominations and their idols which were among them, wood and stone and silver and gold. And so the idolatry starts with this. First, you see their idols. Exposure. Because there will be those among us who will be exposed to the idols of the nations. Exposure. There will be those who will be tempted by their exposure to be drawn away from worshiping the one true God. How many here have been exposed to idols? Yeah. We've been exposed to idols. They're everywhere. And you see them. And you see their abominations. You see their idols, which were among them. The wood, the stone, the silver, the gold, the statues that were stated that this is the key to knowing and having the blessing of the God, in their words, the gods, right? We see them in our culture. They look like all kinds of things. Money, power, prestige, all these things. Verse 18. You want to affirm the covenant so that there may not be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turns away today from the Lord your God and go and serve the gods of these nations, so that there may not be among you a root bearing bitterness or wormwood. God is saying, you make this covenant, you keep this covenant so that there are not those among us who are infested with bitterness. What is bitterness? Idolatry. How many here have sucked on wormwood? It's disgusting. We need to get some wormwood. I tried to plant some wormwood around my garden. It didn't quite take. Keeps everything away. Nothing likes wormwood. Not even rabbits. It's disgusting. You put it in my mouth. Imagine the most, one of the most disgusting, bitter, disgusting things. And at first it's not bad. And then it hits in. It's like, whoa. Wormwood. That's what idolatry is. You get into idolatry, at first it's not that bad. And then it hits you. Keep the covenant. If you do not keep the covenant of the Lord God, you will be turned away. You will be rotten. You'll rot out like a rotten basket of figs with maggots all over it, just sitting there and oozing. That's what an unbeliever, that's what an apostate does. An apostate is just a rotten, maggot-infested pile of black, gunky, stinky, rotten produce. Sitting right there in the middle of the assembly. Sitting right there in the middle of his neighborhood. Just apostatizing, apostatizing, apostatizing. So God is saying, don't be like that. You're going to be exposed to idols. And you may be tempted to like what you see. Beware that your heart does not turn away. See verse 18, whose heart turns away from the Lord your God. It always starts where? The heart of every matter is a matter of the heart. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 27, when they affirm publicly that morality, cursed, 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 and it dealt with the secret setting up of idols. Long before the person sets up a public idol, there's been idols set up in private, in secret. In secret. We're seeing that in this nation change right before our eyes right now. When the sexually perverted come out with boldness and say, I'm a sexual pervert. My first thought is, have you no shame? That's wrong. And you're boasting in it. What is your basis for these things? We're seeing that change right before our eyes in our nation. It wasn't like that when I was younger. No, I guess it probably was. It just seems to be more now. But we're seeing these things take root. And we know that destruction is a necessary result of that. This is how it happens, though. It doesn't happen all at once. It happens as your heart begins to lose its affection. Let me ask you, has your heart lost some affection for Jesus Christ this week? That's what it is. Is your heart on fire for God? Or is your heart just diminishing? Is your heart diminished? Are you enamored with the Word of God? Are you meditating on the law, Word of God? Are you thinking about the grace of God and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ? Or is your heart distracted by other things? That's the first step in apostasy. That's it. I'm not saying you're apostate. I'm saying this is the first step. I don't really feel like reading my Bible. Okay, did you give into that feeling? So what? Sometimes I don't feel like loving. Or I need to repent. And that's how you keep your heart right with God. You keep repenting on all the feelings that are wrong. And the lust of your flesh that deceives you. And keep giving yourself by faith to giving and obeying what is right. Obeying the Word of God. Secretly, these things entice us so that the covenant and the effectiveness of that covenant goes quietly from blessing to cursing, and you don't even perceive it. Look at verse 19. And so it may not happen when he hears the words of this curse. See, as this happens quietly, you actually go from the blessing, reaping and sowing and blessing, to reaping and sowing and cursing. And here's how you get there. And this is what I'm warning us about. That there are those here that will hear this message and will think this. That he blesses himself in his heart saying, I shall have peace even though I follow the dictates of my heart. That's it. That's the nugget right there. Verse 19. I will have peace. Even though I follow the dictates of my heart, I will have God's blessing, even though I follow what I want to do. That's the deception of deceptions. Right there. That I can claim the blessing of God and live how I want to live. I can do what I want, and you can't tell me anything. No one can touch me. I don't let my wife, I don't let my husband, I don't let my pastor, I do what I want. But I'll still be blessed because I am the exception. How many people here think you're the exception to God's rule? How many here have ever been tempted to think you're the exception? You know, everybody always wants to be the exception, right? Everybody wants to be the exception. I mean, it's part of our, you know, oh, what about me? There's no one righteous, no, not one. What about me? Right? I can't be as bad as the Bible says I am. Why? Because it's me. Right? What about me? And then the next guy says the same thing. And then all of humanity says the same thing. What about me? What about me? I'm the exception. I'm Mrs. Exception. You missed the exception clause for me. That's everybody else. Everybody else is, but not me. And we think we can have the peace of God. And think in our hearts, oh, yeah, but I shall have peace. I shall have peace. Life will be good to me. I will work this stuff out. I will take it, you know, the economy, I will rebound. This will rebound. I shall have peace. We hear that people say all the time, even though I follow the dictates of my own heart. Yes. Even though I follow the dictates of my own heart, I will have peace. Do you see yourself thinking that way? I would suggest this. If you don't see yourself thinking that way, you're deceived. Because that's how the flesh thinks. I think that way. If you don't see yourself thinking that way, that's the danger part. Okay? Of course you think that way. Of course you want to have an exception. Of course you want things to be a little bit better for you. You're human. You're Made in the image of, you're born in the image of Adam. Right? That's how we think. Of course we think that way. And so by, if you know you think that way, then it's an opportunity for you to affirm the covenant, put that off, and put on Christ, and be set free from that crazy lie. You shall not die. You shall not die. It's the same lie, retold in a different package. You shall not die. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You can have the blessing and not obey God. That's a lie. That's a lie. And it's such a lie that if you believe it, it puts you into a drunken stupor. It's the drunken stupor lie. So hopefully you see, yeah, I have thought that way. And when you think that way, you get into a drunken stupor. And the Bible says, don't think that God can't separate the drunkards from the sobers, the sober-minded. He says this. He says, so that it may happen when he hears the words of this curse, that he blesses himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, even though I follow the dictates of my heart. And then he gives an illustration. As though the drunkard could be included with the sober. Question, can the drunkard be included with the sober? No. If you have five sober guys and a drunk guy, and he walks up, and they say, hey, let's go to work together. And they start working together in a construction project. What's going to happen? The drunk guy, his perception is skewed. Everything he does is skewed. He goes to pick up a hammer, and he goes to swing it at a nail, and he hits his foot. Right? He goes to cut a board, and he cuts off his finger. He goes to carry something, and he trips and falls. He can't walk a straight line. The drunkard's perception is skewed. And he's immediately found out, you're drunk. Get out of here. Go home till you sober up. That's a picture of how it is to live life based on the dictates of your own heart. Your perception is skewed. You go to talk to someone and you make a mess of it. You go to pick up a hammer and instead of doing something productive, you just whack yourself. Ow, 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 ow. And you don't even know why you hurt. And you blame someone else. Why do you keep hitting me on the hand? Hey, dude, you're drunk. Sober up. You can't see reality. You don't get reality because you doubt reality itself. You're living in a fantasy world. I can just go sin and get away with it, and it's fine. I can just cover up my own sin, and there's no consequences. Not any real consequences. It's fine. It's Tinkerbell world. It's fairyland. It's living like a drunk. So let me ask you this week, have you lived like a drunk, or have you lived like a sober person? Have you lived with the knowledge of God and the reality that you will reap what you sow? Or have you lived being deceived, thinking, I can still keep sowing these evil seeds and good will come to me? Which way did you live this week? How is the quality of your relationships? Because they'll show that. Based on the, not on what you think you believe, but on what you actually believe as evidenced by the way you live your life. And I'm asking everybody this. I'm asking myself this. I'm asking the children this. Parents, everybody. No one's exempt from this question. How would you answer that? This is a good discussion point for fathers and for families. How do we live? Are we living like a bunch of drunkards? Ungrateful, unthankful, rebellious? Or are we living like sober men who are seeing the word of God and repenting of their sin and acknowledging the flesh and the weakness that it is, acknowledging that, yes, I have worshipped idols before and I'm confessing them, I'm moving out of them, so that, and I'm living in more and more clean, sober life. I can see the hammer, I can pick it up, I can put the nail down, I can tap it and whack it in. I can be productive in relationships because I can see things for what they are in truth. In other words, I'm basing everything that I say on Scripture, and I'm thinking about it from the Scripture to the application. Those are the two choices you have right there to live life. Man cannot live, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Are you getting tired of living like you're a little God? Or are you still enamored with the concept of being a God, knowing right and wrong for yourself? Are you still deceived into thinking that you can sin and get away with it? Or has God given you enough consequences in your life, in history, in your life, into thinking that, you know what, I don't think I can sin and get away with it? And the consequences that God brings, I embrace rather than fight them. I submit to God's hand of judgment so that I can humble myself and see things how they are in reality. Humility is the way to do that. Humility is coming into alignment with God's sight pattern. Pride goes outside of the sight pattern of God. God doesn't see that. He doesn't know that. You're all over the place. Humility is right in line. Wow, I can see it as God sees it. I agree with God, what he says in his scriptures about truth, reality, love, ethics. Galatians 6, 7 and 8, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. It's a reiteration of Deuteronomy 28. That's what that is. Deuteronomy 28 gets a little specific for Israel. Galatians 6 takes that principle and applies it to everybody in the church. Generally, God works then the specific application into your life. For he who sows to his flesh, and we've been talking about how the flesh thinks, which has been helpful from Deuteronomy 29, will of that flesh reap corruption. So there's a sowing, there's a thought and an act, and that act produces something, and there's a time gap. That's where people get lost, right there, the time gap. So that time gap, just like when you put a seed in the ground, you don't immediately reap the harvest, do you? It takes a season. That's where people get deceived. So there's a season. So you commit a sin here, a series of sins, a pattern of sin. The consequences may not happen until a season later. But don't be deceived. That season will come. Now, the opposite is true as well. The blessing and the cursing. If you sow good seed, and when I started my marriage counseling days, when I was like the ripe age of like 20, I had a good friend who was having trouble with his new marriage, and I was married for like the same amount of time as he was, like a year maybe. And I told him this great advice right from the Bible. I'm going to go do that. He goes home. He tries it. Next day comes back. Jason, it didn't work. I was patient with her. I loved her. And it didn't work. She still got angry at me. What'd you do back? Got angry back at her. Well, you tried it for what? You tried it for 15 minutes. You have to believe God and obey him. I tried it for 15 minutes. So this is what people do. They'll run out. They'll try to do good. Here's some good seeds. They'll throw some good seeds out there. They'll wait 15 minutes. Didn't work. And they'll walk away. Did they sow those seeds? Are those seeds going to be sown into their life? No. No, they just uproot. There's nothing to that. See? But it is true. If you do good and you are patient and you wait in faith, you will reap. You will reap. Don't faint. Don't forget. Don't grow weary in doing good. Galatians 6 goes on, right? That will come about too in its season, in its time. So our life is a mixture of these things, isn't it? It's a mixture of things that we have no control over, that God in his sovereignty just gives us. Right? There's things that we are in the place we are in because of a direct result of our sowing and reaping. Then there's things that are a direct result of the multi-generational sowing and reaping. You know, the fact that each household is, what's the number now? $78,000 in debt? What is it? How much is each household in America in debt to? Does anyone know? What is it? $140,000? I mean, it goes exponentially, right? So that's like, you didn't get that debt, but you're part of a debt culture that will reap, that will come to bear. I mean, it already has, it will yet in this country. So there's, what I'm saying is there's all kind of different sowing and reaping that we're part of. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked on this. You will reap what you sow. And God says, if you sow good seed, you will reap a blessing. No exception. This sermon is about, we could call it No Exceptions. Maybe that's a good title. No exceptions. There's no exceptions. And even more so, you, of all people, are not the exception. And I would say it to each one of your face, you're not the exception. You're not the exception. You're not the exception. You're not the exception. And then I would say me, I am not the exception. Because I have to remind myself that. Because we all think we are. So don't be deceived in this. Letter B, in danger in not affirming God's covenant. And it goes right on to the next thought, which is God's sober judgments. No exceptions. Verse 20, the Lord will not spare him. Interesting. In chapter 28, it's a more of a global context, isn't it? It's more of a macro. This is a micro. So in 29:20, we get a micro. The Lord will not spare him, for then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy would burn against that man. And every curse that is written in this book would settle on him, and the Lord would blot out his name from under heaven, and the Lord would separate him from all the tribes of Israel for adversity, according to all the curses of the covenant that are written in this book of the law, so that the coming generation of your children who rise up after you, and the foreigner who comes from a far land, would say, when they see the plagues of that land and the sickness which the Lord has laid on it, the whole land is brimstone, salt, and burning. It has not sown, nor does it bear, nor does any grass grow there. Like the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, which the Lord overthrew in his anger and his wrath. Don't think you'll be the exception. Consider God's judgment, because that will help sober you up. That's the antidote. Even a drunk person, when he gets pulled over, sobers up a little to the best they can. You know what? If you've been living a drunk life, just by the grace of God, and you can get sober that much, then get sober that much. Be a little more sober this week than you were last week. Sober up. A little more. Whoa, God's judgment. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It does help you sit up a little straighter, doesn't it? If you knew, we're going to go there, but if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow, and I'm not making any predictions, right? How would that change how you live your life today? See, that's a faith issue, isn't it? That's a faith issue. If you knew he was coming back in 3 hours, how would that change your life right now? And I would say this, he could be. Because he said, you don't know. But he will return like that. So that's meant to keep us trusting him, hoping him, looking for him. It's the same thing. Faith. Help us have faith in God. His judgments are the same way. If you knew, you would be judged for every sin that you ever thought or did. Not in eternity if you're saved, but on earth. How is that, right? I mean, think about these things. We the time delay, it kind of gets us in that drunken stupor. Okay, so consider God's sovereign judgments. Consider the witness of the nations. Verse 24, all nations would say, why has the Lord done so to this land? What does the heat of this great anger mean? Then people would say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of the land of Egypt. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods that they did not know and that they had not given to them. Then the anger of the Lord was roused against this land to bring on it every curse that is written in this book. And the Lord uprooted them from their land in anger and wrath and in great indignation and cast them into another land as it is this day. Consider the witness of the nations. God has done this to his people. He did it. This is not just theory. From their perspective, it hasn't happened yet. But we know God has done this over and over again. You can read the Judges. You can read the historic books. As soon as this king started whacking around and acting like a drunk man and started sinning, God brought pressure from other nations. He brought judgments on them. It happens immediately. And the drunkards can't see it. And the naive walk in and get blasted. And they go to their intoxicating idols. We know it happened ultimately in 722. God brought the Assyrians in and wiped out the northern kingdom. The Assyrians of all people stripped the skin off the people of the northern kingdoms, had their women slaughtered, raped them, killed them, murdered them, butchered them. And God says, I did that. Remember the most terrifying verse in chapter 28? I will rejoice over the blessing and I will rejoice over the cursing. Terrifying verse. If that doesn't teach you the fear of the Lord, then you have no faith in God. Because God did it in 722 and he did it in 586, even to Jerusalem. I'm talking Jerusalem where the temple was, right? He did it. It happened. That's why there's no temple there today. Well, 70 AD as well. Put that one in there, right? Jesus prophesied it. It happened. So God did these things. The witness of history always bears this out. Why did Rome fall? I mean, even secular historians will witness because of their wickedness, because of their sexual perversions, because of their unethical business dealings, and on and on and on. Rome was weakened from within and they fell. Why did Russia fall? The best answer I've come across is because we have forgotten God. That's why all these things have happened, because we have forgotten God. How about Hitler's reign of terror? You know, if you were in Nazi Germany at that time, and everything would look real secure, everything would look like powerful, right? And it came down like a ton of bricks. It's a witness to the mercy and the just judgment of God. What about America? What about us? Do you think this country is an exception to the judgment of God? Do you think we can just stand there and defy the living God with our sexual immoralities and our perversions? Do you think we can stand there and have pulpits across this nation preach a message of nothing, of nothingness, and a false gospel, and have all manner of sexual perversion from the pulpit to the pew and all everything in between? You think that doesn't anger God? Do you think we're an exception? We've been blessed. Yes, we have been blessed in this country, and it's an unbelievable blessing. Because of the mercy of God and how that mercy has worked itself out through many God-fearing people in this nation, which there's still a remnant. I agree. But you think we can test God like we're doing as a nation and God not bring judgment? He absolutely will. When will all these take place? When will all this happen? That's what's on everybody's mind. When? Not really the what, but the when. Like Hezekiah, I will have peace in my day. When? Speculations abound and will continue abound. Jesus said, you will hear of wars and rumors and all these things. Speculations abound. And to the speculation, we have this verse. Focus on what you know. Deuteronomy 29:29, last verse in this section. To answer all those questions, the answer is this. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. When? When will be that last judgment? You know, you look at the history of Israel and you see it's getting worse, it's getting worse, it's getting worse, but not yet. It's getting worse, it's getting worse. When? Not yet. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. When will that final judgment be? We don't know. That's the sovereign will of God that we don't know. It is not revealed. And so many times we actually always focus on that. When is Jesus coming back? When is he coming back? When? I want to know when. And the Bible says in the conclusion of all this stuff, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. He will not tell you. This is in his sovereign timetable. You will not know. But it doesn't stop there. It says focus on what you know. Focus on what you know. The secret things do belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. He has given us His revelation, and we may not know what is in His sovereign will. We don't know when all these things will take place. We don't necessarily even know how it'll all go down. We don't know. But there has been given a revelation to us and to our children that we may what? Do it! That we may obey. That we may obey what God has said. That we may do all the words of this law. So here is what we need to do. Obey God. Here's what we need to know. There's judgment. There has been judgment. There will be judgment. God tells us how to see into the future. If you obey, there's blessing. If you disobey, there's cursing. Build your house on the rock and it will stand. Jesus told us that. You build it on the sand, fall away. You build it on the rock, the trials will come, it will stand. Jesus told us that. Obey God. That's what we need to know. Obey God. Father, give us such a heart to obey You, to affirm Your covenant, the new covenant that Christ Jesus initiated with His own blood on Calvary's cross, that You'd write Your law in our heart, as Hebrews 8 speaks about, that we be Your people, that You be our God, that we come to You through Christ and Him alone, and walk with You, doing Your will on earth as it is in heaven until You come again. And we thank You for such a time as this, as sending us right here and calling us to be blessed right where we are. And indeed, You have blessed us. May we secure that blessing. We pray, God, for future generations to walk with You. We pray for a mighty outworking of Your Spirit. Lord, we pray for revival and reformation, that You'd revive our hearts to obey You, O God, to forgive us and to cleanse us, that we may walk uprightly before You. We pray for a spirit of revival in our children, that the hearts of fathers would be turned to their sons, lest You smite the earth with a curse, that there would be a unity of the faith passed on from fathers to sons generationally. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Have mercy on us, we pray. Amen.